That. So again, we are in our series, and we're coming down. You know, I was actually looking just like today or this weekend, you know, and it looks like it's going to take until about October to finish the series on Romans. We've been in Romans since January, this masterpiece of grace, as we call it, and we're in Romans chapter 11. If anybody didn't get an outline and would like to get one, just raise your hand and somebody could grab one for you. Everybody good? All right, they're there on the table when you come in. So we're in Romans chapter 11. We're going to finish that this morning. And Romans chapter 11 focuses squarely on the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. When we got into chapter 9 a few weeks ago, I said 9, 10, and 11 talks about God's purposes in election and also talks about the nation of Israel and how those two things tie together. So when Paul gets to Romans 11, we began it last week and got through verse 21. He really hits the issue of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and what God's plan is going forward for them. Let me say this. Israel is a biblical issue. It is not a political issue. Do politics intersect with it? Yes. That's the world we live in. But it's much like pro-life ministry. It's much like abortion. Is abortion a political issue? No, it's a biblical issue. Do politics intersect with that? Yes. That's, again, the world we live in. When Tim Archer goes down with others, with thousands of other Christians in January, he's done this for the last few years, gone down to Washington in January for the March for Life, he's not doing that because of a political agenda. He's doing it because of a biblical conviction. And all the people that go, all the Christians that go, they're doing it because of a biblical conviction. So don't ever let the devil trick you into say, oh, no, that's politics. We can't be involved with that. And whenever Christians disengage, there's plenty of people that are willing to step up and run with the ball, if you know what I mean. And they don't have the heart of God many times. And we see the tragedies of that kind of thing when Christians have disengaged and haven't thought that some of these things were important. So don't allow yourself to get tricked into that. I went down, many of you know, back in July, I went down to Washington with a couple thousand other Christians, just for Christians United for Israel. It's an organization I've been involved with for many, many years because of my biblical convictions about the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. And we go down there and we advocate for Israel. And again, does it intersect with politics? Yeah, but it's not a partisan thing. It's not a political thing. It's a biblical thing. So, you know, even the Apostle Paul, you know, we're studying his letter to the Romans. Even the Apostle Paul used his Roman citizenship to his advantage, right? And if we have access, let's use it to our advantage, to his advantage, for the kingdom of God. CUFI, Christians United for Israel, has been very effective in D.C. It's been very effective on the state level, and I'm so glad to be a part of it. The fight against anti-Semitism in our nation, CUFI has been at the forefront of that. Confronting the BDS movement, some of you may not know what that means, BDS, boycott, divestment, and sanction. It is economic anti-Semitism against the nation of Israel, trying to destroy the nation of Israel economically by divesting and boycotting and not doing business with Israeli companies or in Israel. It's, you know, anyways, that's that. You know, there's something, you know, just things that CUFI has been very, very involved with. One of them is, I don't know if anybody, who know the name Taylor Force? You'll know the story once I tell you. But Taylor Force was a young West Point graduate who was doing, I think, his master's or something. And he was in Israel. He was in, I believe, Tel Aviv. And he was killed by a Palestinian terrorist. He was stabbed to death by a Palestinian terrorist. And what Hamas does, which is, you know, the governing whatever of the Gaza region there in the southwest part along the Mediterranean Sea, Hamas pays the families of those who are killed, if a young man, let's say it could be a young woman, but if a young man or woman or whatever goes and commits a terrorist attack and kills Jewish people, their family will receive a pension for the rest of their lives. They call it pay to slay. And it's a travesty. And our tax dollars were going toward that. So the Taylor Force Act made that illegal. And that was something that CUFI advocated and pushed for. You know, so there's things, there's real life on the ground things that we can be a part of. The moving of the embassy to Jerusalem was something that CUFI was a part of. Lori and I were in Washington for a summit a number of years ago when the Iranian nuclear deal was being signed. And try as we may, you know, we were not successful at that time to stop that. But you get my point. It's a biblical issue. It's a biblical conviction, and there's ways that we can go about. So in Romans 15, Paul talks about how the Gentiles in Macedonia and Achaia had actually received an offering. They had gone around and collected up a lot to send to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem because they were suffering and there was a famine and all these things going on. And Paul said this. And he said, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So there's just ways to bless the nation of Israel. And in this case, it was talking about the church in Jerusalem, but I believe it extends beyond. And remember what God said to Abraham. When God first called Abraham, he said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I've studied, as we've gone through Romans, I've studied from many different sources, commentaries, Bible teachers. Some were Arminians, some were Reformed, some were Pentecostal, some were Fundamental Baptists. And I, you know, read and studied a lot of these works. And this is not the case across all the church, but, you know, capital C, the church, across the world. But all the resources that I've used, regardless of where they stood on certain things, they were very consistent. There was a consistent thread in every single one of them that God is not through with the Jewish people, and they play a prominent role in God's end time plan. And I believe that with all my heart. So last week we went through 1 through 21, and basically in just 1 minute, kind of a review. Because Israel pursued a righteousness that was based on works, they in large part rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and God allowed a partial spiritual blindness to come upon them. But that is a temporary condition. The Jews' rejection of their Messiah then opened the door of the gospel for the Gentiles. So we are indebted in that sense. Many Jews were cut off from the olive tree. Paul talks about that, and we'll look at it a little bit more today in Romans 11, about the olive tree. The natural cultivated olive tree was the nation of Israel. The partakers, the covenants, the law, everything that God gave was to them. They were that olive tree, but because of their unbelief, they were cut off. The natural branches were cut off of the olive tree, thus creating an opportunity for us wild olive branches, Gentiles, to be grafted in against nature, Paul said, to be grafted into the tree. But God is still able, and Paul talks about this, and we'll look at it in just a second. He's able to graft in the natural branches again through their faith in the Messiah. There is going to come a time, and I've been getting ahead of myself, so let's just go through the text here quick. Verses 22 and 23. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. We stand by faith, and as such, we were grafted in. by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, we were grafted in. But he says if we cease to walk by faith, we can be cut off. And if the Jews, and I believe this is going to happen, when the eyes of the Jewish people are opened and they come to believe in their Messiah, God is able to graft them back into their own olive tree. If he can against nature graft in wild olive branches, the Gentiles, it's a piece of cake for him to graft back into the tree those that were originally a part of it. I've talked before about something that's called replacement theology. I am very, very, very opposed to it. What it says is that the church has replaced Israel, and all the promises and everything that God made to Israel now belong to the church. Listen, the church is the church, and Israel is Israel. And God has a plan. Someday, in his perfect plan, the Jewish people, the seed of Abraham, will be grafted back into their own natural olive tree by faith in their Messiah. Their blindness to the gospel is not permanent. Their rejection is not final. God still has a plan. When will this be? How will this happen? Let's talk about this. Paul talks about it in these following verses, the fullness of the Gentiles. He says, "For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more," I already said this, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself, "how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." The wild olive tree that we were a part of as pagans, you know, as those totally separated from God, that represents everything contrary to the kingdom of God. And we were all a part of that. And through faith in Christ, we were removed from that system, that world system, that humanism, whatever it is that was contrary to God, and we were put into and grafted into the cultivated olive tree, which made us partakers of the covenant of God. And Paul makes the point, again, as I said before, of how much easier it is for the natural branches to be grafted back in from which they originally came. He did what was against nature. It's a piece of cake for him to do now with his chosen people. The Gentiles will continue to be the majority of the church until this time that Paul calls, the second from the last line, the fullness of the Gentiles. When will that happen? I have no idea. What will it look like? I don't know. But in the heart and mind of God, sometime in the future, we will reach something that God calls the fullness of the Gentiles, and after that will come, and we'll look at that verse in just a moment, the fullness of Israel. Because God, they are still a part of God's plan. I can't say exactly that I understand what it's all going to look like, but that is the plain reading of the text. Amen? Do you believe? I hope so. If you don't, certainly talk to me. I'd love to. Like I said, I'm totally cool with talking to people that want to have a discussion about it. One of the commentators I was reading said this: when the gospel has penetrated to the ends of the earth, the Gentile world, and the fullness of the Gentiles has come into the family of God through faith in Christ. And that doesn't, let me stop here for a second. That doesn't mean that every Gentile is going to be saved. But there is something in the heart and mind of God that he calls the fullness of the Gentiles. And when that comes, and all those that God is calling from amongst the Gentile nations come into the family of God through faith in Christ, then in God's mysterious saving grace, he will lift the veil on his ancient people, and multitudes of them will trust Jesus as their Messiah sometime around the return of Christ. That was Tony Marita, one of the commentaries I was reading. If we go on in verses 26 and 20, I forgot about this verse. This is going back, remember, because fullness of the Gentiles is what he talked about in verse 25. If you go back earlier in the chapter that we talked about last week in verse 12, now if their fall, meaning the Jews, is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? that time is yet to come. Verses 26 and 27, all Israel will be saved. And we'll talk about what that means. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This does not mean that every person with Jewish blood in their veins is going to be saved. Any more than it means that the fullness of the Gentiles means that every Gentile will be saved. But there's something in the heart and mind of God where he says this is the fullness of the Gentiles and this is going to be the fullness of the Jews. And he says that this is going to happen, that this is going to happen, that this time of the fullness of the Jews. Now, you know, Paul had already said, let me go back to chapter 9. He had made it clear. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So again, just because there's Jewish blood in somebody, God sees that different. You know, I have actually, you know, when I did my ancestry DNA, I had 7% Jew in me. I didn't know that. I don't know where it comes from. But that doesn't mean, that's not what we're talking about. Not every Jewish person will be saved, just as not every Gentile will be saved. But God, and God makes a distinction between those that he refers to as true Israel and those who are not. But true Israel, and this is the point I'm trying to make, is much, much more than a small remnant. Today we see a small remnant, and Paul talked about that remnant earlier in chapter 11, in the early part of chapter 11. And he talked about that, but the whole chapter builds to this place of teaching that there is coming a great harvest. This is my prayer. This is my hope. I don't know if I'm going to see it on earth or if I'm going to see it from heaven. But there is going to be a great harvest and a great revival, and many lost souls will be saved. And amongst that throng of people will be a vast number of Jewish people included in that harvest. Amen? When God lifts the veil from their heart, it will become so natural and so easy for them to believe in their Messiah and be grafted back in. It's going to be glorious. Do I understand all this? When we get to the end here, you know, I'm going to make my comment again about the doxology at the very end of chapter 11, where Paul says, oh my goodness, the depths of both of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God and such. You know, it's hard. I wonder even sometimes if Paul understood everything that he was dictating to Tertius, the man who actually wrote the letter to the Romans by Paul's dictation. All right, let's keep going here. God's call is irrevocable. Verses 28 through 32. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Chew on that verse for a while. Right? It's not something you're going to hear preached a lot. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you who were once disobedient to God have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Concerning election, they are beloved. Can I fully unpack that statement? Not a chance. Not a chance. Lori and I pray every night, pretty much every night, for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people, for the peace of Jerusalem, right? Scripture says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But where it says here, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, verse 29, about three or four lines down, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Time to talk too fast. We use that verse all the time. You know, you're going through a tough time in your life, somebody you know, and God's got a call on their lives, and maybe that God's called them into a certain ministry or something or whatever, and they're going through like a wilderness, a desert experience, and they're struggling. And you say, hey, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You know, he's still got his hand on your life. You know, maybe there's something you got to do. Maybe there's repentance or whatever. But God still has a purpose and he has a plan. So I am all in for that. For using that verse, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I'm all into using it for anybody that it applies to. But you cannot read it and not understand that the context of that, the primary context of that, is the nation of Israel. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps His promises. Amen? Sorry, I get worked up over this. We were once walking in disobedience, yet we obtained mercy. The Jews are now walking in a place of disobedience. And now, is there a remnant? Yes, Paul even talked, like I said last week, we talked about there's a remnant. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Period, end of story. There is coming a time. God is not finished with His covenant people. And I, like I said last week, you come in, you have things in your life, you have burdens, you have concerns, maybe there's problems in your family or there's problems with your health. And you say, I'm not thinking about the nation of Israel. Part of growing up in the Lord is caring about the things that He cares about. Amen. And not just the things that we care about. Amen. And this is something that's on His heart. Last scripture, the doxology. Paul ends with this. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And I've already touched on this, because when we began this, what I call difficult section of Romans 9, 10, and 11, you know, like I say, when you preach expository, when you preach verse by verse, you can't say, well, I'm gonna go around this one, you know? Right? Because sometimes that's the way. I'm just leveling with you. Sometimes the way preachers, oh, I'm not sure I want to get into that one. But when you say, I'm going to go through this, then you're like, okay. And so we got in 9, 10, and 11, and we talked for a couple, 3 weeks about election and free will, all that stuff. And so I kept going ahead, and I said, hey, at the end of this section, Paul says this, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. They call these kind of statements, you know, like at the end of, usually it's at the end of a book in the scriptures or at the end of a certain train of thought. They call it a doxology. Doxa in Greek is the word for glory. And Paul just gives glory to God. And like I said before, did he understand everything? I wonder, because the Old Testament prophets, when they prophesied, sometimes they didn't have a full understanding of what they were saying. They just knew that the Holy Spirit downloaded it into them and they were sharing it as the Holy Spirit gave it to them. And I believe Paul was in that same place. Where he's just down, you know, God is downloading this to him, and he's being faithful to dictate it to Tertius, and he's mentioned in chapter 16 as the guy that actually wrote it. But I wonder, you know, I don't know that he had full understanding of it all. It's a glorious and amazing section of Scripture. And probably no one can completely sort it all out, but we do our best. Of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. Be glory to Him, to whom be glory forever and ever. I want to close with this. I'm going to show, yeah, we got time. I have a 5-minute video I wanted to show, and so I want to give that to share that with you. But let me just close with these thoughts. Somebody's got a. Oh, okay. Sometimes it's hard to find your phone. It's in your purse. I get it. We're all good. Don't worry. What is it? Jeremiah 33:3. God's calling, right? Or 3:33. What is that? I know there's a scripture, but anyways. You know, when Paul talks about the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, I think of the ocean. This is what I thought of. The ocean, how far down can you see? If you went out in the middle of the Atlantic or the Pacific Ocean, and you looked, you know, you stood up on a, you know, on this big ship or something, and you looked down, how far down can you see? Right? I don't know. Depends on how clear it is. You ever been down in the Bahamas or Caribbean? You know, sometimes, you know, you can see the coral and what, but it's not that deep, you know, maybe 20, 30, 50 feet or something, you know, you're offshore, you can see now. But let's say you can see 100 feet, 50 feet, you know, under the surface. I was looking up because I was wondering. The deepest point of the ocean is 36,000 feet, about 7 miles. And it's called the Mariana Trench, if you know that. But anyways, it's in the western part of the Pacific Ocean, the Mariana Trench. And we as people are like looking, you know, in the surface of the ocean, and we can see down a little ways. But there's 36,000 feet below that. And when Paul says the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, I think that's a pretty good analogy. You know, we weren't meant to go down there, right? The pressure, I think, is over 1,000 times what it is here at sea level. And, you know, I mean, sadly, right? Remember back in June, that Titan submersible, that was only 12,000 feet, 12 or 13,000, about a third of that distance down, and it imploded from the pressure. God, the depths of the wisdom of the riches and knowledge of God, both of the, how's it gone? Oh, it's gone. That's all right. But you know this, I've mentioned it again and again. So thus ends the what some call the theological portion of Romans. Paul ends that at the end of chapter 11. So we've been through a lot. We've been through justification by faith. We've been through all of this. And we've talked about election. We've talked about this. Now we've talked about the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. And now, starting next week, we get into where Paul says, okay, therefore, you know, there's a therefore in the beginning of verse 12, I beseech you, therefore, in light of all this, how do we live? And so I'm really excited and looking forward to getting into chapter 12 and some of the practical walking out of our daily lives based on everything that we've just learned. But I wanted to end with this 5-minute video. And the Bible says in Isaiah 35, verse 1, let me read it to you. This is just a little testimony of God at work with his chosen people and with the nation of Israel. You know, for almost 2,000 years, when the Jews had been the diaspora, their dispersion away from their homeland, God promised the Jewish people the seed of Abraham, literal real estate in the Bible. You know, it's not just some like spiritual things, literal real estate. And they were dispersed, we know that, after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And the diaspora of Jews spread throughout the world. And the miracle that, like I said a couple weeks ago, that they maintain their language, their culture, and all that without even a place to call home. But during that period, during the diaspora, the nation of it, that land became barren. I mean, it was like just, it was hard for anything to grow there. It was just rocks and desert and such like that. But God makes a promise in Isaiah 35 that the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. And I just came across this week. It's just a little 5-minute video about some things that are happening even today as we speak. So go ahead and play that right now.
Times of the Bible, the promised land of milk and honey was Judea and Samaria. And the greatest symbol of this promise was the vineyard. For centuries, these regions were covered with vibrant, fertile grapevines. But after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Romans uprooted the vines and took them to Italy. For nearly 2,000 years, no vineyards existed on these mountains. But in the late 1990s, a few Jewish men came here with a goal to change that. Men like Yaakov Berg.
2,000 years ago, Israel known like the best wine country in the ancient world. The Roman Caesars, the Greeks, they brought their best wine, not from Italy, not from France. They brought it from here, from Israel. But for 2,000 years, the land was desert. It was impossible to grow something on those lands. And actually, a lot of people tried, and they couldn't succeed. I was born in Russia, and I came to Israel when I was 3 years old. It was always my father's dream to touch the land, to grow something. You know, if you will ask my father, do you believe that your son will own a vineyard or a winery in Israel, back then in Russia? I mean, he will cry or laugh, but for sure he's not going to believe to that. I remember when we start to plant the vineyards, everything, it was rock. We need to drill into the rock in order to plant the vines. Everybody says, all the experts says, it's not going to work. Nothing will go here. I don't think it's something that we can really understand. It's not that we changed the land, it's not that we brought a new soil or something like that. The land really came back to herself. It's like a dead man that came back to life.
The grapes Yaakov harvests to create his wines come from very special places. Elon Moreh, where God made his promise to Abraham. The Mount of Blessing, where Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant rested. The harvesters who pick these grapes are neither Israeli nor Jewish. Each year, hundreds of Christian volunteers from around the world travel to Israel to prune the vines and harvest the grapes of Jewish farmers in Judea and Samaria at no cost to the farmers.
The Bible promises us three main things. First of all, that the Jewish people will come back to their homeland. Second, that the land will come back to us. And from the moment that we came back, it's become a heaven. The third thing that many people really forgot, they don't see it. But the Bible talks about it many times all over, that the entire world will come and will participate and will try to help. It's unbelievable. When I see it, I'm crying. The fact that we came back here, okay. But why somebody that lives so far away, thousands of kilometers from here, would like to know what's going on, would like to support, would like to be with us, that we will walk together, you know? I think this is the biggest miracle that God gave us in, I don't know, the last 20, 30 years. Everybody that will come to Israel, touch the land and touch the people, it will change his life. Each one of us looking for something deeper than just the regular life. I believe and I feel and I know that in Israel, maybe it's the best place on earth to really feel it. To understand it, it's easier than all the rest of the world. To me, Israel, it's the best proof God exists and still acting in our world. I don't think you can find a better proof. I'm Yaakov Berg, and I am Israel.
Shut that off or it'll go to the next video. You know how those things are on YouTube. Let's stand together. I am forever grateful to God to be an American. I love our country, even with all that's going on right now. But if I had a choice, of anywhere else to live in the world, it would be there. I love it. There's something that God has just stirred in my heart about the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. I just exhort you to pray. If God opens the door for you to share, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. Yes, there's a partial judicial blindness, like I said, but God is still saving those who are of the nation of Israel, not to the extent of what we're going to see someday. And I believe, like I've said again and again, it's going to be a part of a great revival, a great harvest in our world. And so I just wanted to share my heart as we finish up chapter 11 today. I hope it spoke to your heart, and I just hope that God will just show you what your response is, you know, how to, maybe you'll go over someday and harvest grapes in Judea and Samaria. Who knows? But Father, it's about Jesus beginning and ending. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are our Savior. You are our Lord. You are the Messiah for the Jewish people. And somehow in your wisdom and in your knowledge and things way beyond, way down at the bottom of the ocean that we can't even begin to grasp sometimes, Lord, you have a plan. And in all of that, there was a setting aside. You did not reject. You did not turn away. There was a setting aside for a season of your chosen covenant people, the seed of Abraham, so that we, those of us here, maybe there's Jewish people here, but those of us here who are Gentiles, who are not of that natural cultivated olive tree, could have the opportunity to come into the kingdom of God. And Paul warned us last week in the earlier parts of Romans chapter 11, don't be haughty about that, but fear. And for so many, for centuries, Lord, I feel like the church has been haughty. And not in every case, not in every person's life, but in many ways has become haughty and has turned their back on the Jewish people and said God's done with them and God's forsaken them. And that leads to things like the Holocaust, you know, where Adolf Hitler used writings of Martin Luther to justify what he's, I mean, crazy things. So Lord, I just pray that you'd adjust our hearts, stir our hearts, Lord, show us how we can just be a part of what you're doing, Lord, whether we see it on earth, whether we see it from heaven. God, we know that you're at work, and we pray for the Jewish people. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We thank you, God, that you're a covenant-keeping God and you're a promise keeper. And as we've gone through these sections of Scripture and through this part now in Romans 11, just stir our hearts, show us our response, and just guide us forward. Lord, I just love, personally in my life, trying to do things to bless the people of Israel. Just stand with them and let them know they have not had friends throughout these years, throughout the centuries. And a lot of people have done a lot of horrible things in the name of Jesus to the Jewish people. And so, God, I pray that we could be a part of a new generation and change that. So I thank you, God. And I thank you for all those that are here, for anyone that's here that, you know, I didn't go through the points of salvation today specifically, but the invitation is always there to come to Jesus, to surrender our lives. The Bible says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God. And if you're not sure today that you're his child, the Bible says in Romans 8, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are his children. If you're lacking that, please take the step necessary. Talk to someone, talk to me, talk to someone in the church and say, I want to hear more about Jesus. So Lord, I commit all this to you. I thank you for it. I pray that you just bless our time of fellowship together. Thanks for giving us, just blessing us with a beautiful day. Whether it was rainy or whether or not, you know, we'd still, you know, go forward and figure out a way. But you'd bless us with a really nice day, and we thank you. Your word says all good and perfect gifts come from above, so we just thank you for it. May it be a special time for all of us to gather and fellowship and break bread together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. I don't know what to do at this point, but there's dishes that are going to have to be taken out to the picnic area, and probably Debbie, if you see Debbie Yockel or Tom or Gary or Linda Derwick, say, what can I do to help get stuff out there? They've been working all through the service, but maybe you can help. God bless. You're dismissed. Go in peace.